A wise man said some long time ago, if in doubt as to what you should preach when you go to a people, give them something that will encourage them. And I trust that this morning we shall find God's hand upon us for good and that we shall find encouragement. I more particularly want to turn your thoughts to the last two verses of the chapter, the prayer that is found there. For those of you who thought when I took the reading, he's going to solve all the prophetical problems that I have, well, I'm sorry, we haven't got enough time to deal with that. I don't know whether I've got the ability anyway. But I want us to concentrate more on the last two verses. Thessalonica was the place where, because of the preaching of the gospel and because of resultant conversions, those that opposed the gospel said that they turned the world, the preachers had turned the world upside down. The church there had many, many problems, just like all of the New Testament churches. Some people think, the New Testament churches, they must have been wonderful places. They saw God's blessing. Everybody would have loved each other and they would have all got on wonderfully, etc., etc. And they thought that there would be no problems. But when you read the Word of God, you'll find they have many. I've been concentrating on the book of Colossians in preparation to go to Sierra Leone. I have found 27 different problems that the church there had. And one of the good things that they had problems in their days was that the Spirit of God led the writers to answer those problems for us. Because in our day and age, we so often face the same problems as they did. And that what God has given in His Word are the Spirit-inspired answers to the difficulties and the problems that they and we so often face. When people face problems today, Christians so often say, I've got to find a book, how to deal with this, how to become spiritually mature, how to have the answer to this problem and that problem. And they forget that the Word of God gives the answer to every problem that we face, practical and spiritual. That's why God has given us His Word, that we might escape the temptations that are in the world, that we might be made godly in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the big problems that was facing the church in Thessalonica was that there were those that mistook the hope of the imminent, the impending, the near return of the Lord, thinking that it was going to be immediate. It was going to happen tomorrow. The Lord was going to return. And some of them, even though they had been commanded to live disciplined and useful lives, these super spiritual ones, and they've been around in every time and every generation, these super spiritual ones, they gave up work to wait for the Lord's coming. Now you might think that's weird. In Swansea, and Swansea's an odd place anyway because I live there, but in Swansea there were a group some while ago that gave up their houses and sold them, donated their money to a particular group and went out to Israel to wait for the coming of the Lord. They were expecting him to return immediately. Now, there were a lot of people that argued with them, etc., etc., but they had made up their minds and away they went. Well, the apostle, dealing with this problem, didn't recognize the false, the spurious spirituality, he had an answer for these people. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. What he was saying was people who slack shouldn't receive a handout, free food from other people. Now, there's no long so-called spiritual argument that he brings forth to argue with these people. Quite open, quite blunt, quite clear. He says the slacker should not be given free food. There was to be no division between the heavenly interest and the practical living of daily life. Now, the apostle writes to this church, to this people, to encourage them not to be shaken. When you hear of things like this, when you hear of oddball groups that do weird things, don't be shaken by them. When you hear of people who have peculiar views in regards to spiritual things, don't be shaken. He says that in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And he prayed that they would be kept, not led aside by the errorists, but preserved in holiness. Now, in spite of all the difficulties that this church was facing, and he outlines it in that second chapter, when he comes to verse 13, what does he do? But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord. Why? He gives thanks. That's what he does in regards to this church. He gives thanks to God. Why? Well, because of the work of the triune God on their behalf. If you read the opening four verses of each of the two small letters of Thessalonica, you will find he's in reality saying exactly the same as he says here. He's not afraid of repeating himself. He's not afraid of repeating the grounds why he gave thanks to God. First of all, it was because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. It all began with God. None of them could stand up and say, I'm a Christian because I did this or I did that. It all began with the work of God. The old hymn says, what was there in you that should merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, you must ever sing, because it seemed good in your sight. What happened? There was an eternal choice, and now, in becoming Christians, these people have entered into it. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit, the setting apart of the Spirit of God. His work in your heart and your mind brought you. What to? To belief in the truth. Others heard it and didn't believe. You did. That was the work of the Spirit. One of the things that I had for Christmas was the life of William Pitt the Younger. Great big book. I'm looking forward to getting my teeth into it sometime when I get some spare time. But the story is told of William Pitt and William Wilberforce, two great men who went to a church together. And when they came out, Wilberforce said to Pitt, what did you think of that? He'd been encouraged, he'd been inspired, he'd been enlightened by the preaching, and he asked Pitt, what did you think of that? I didn't understand what the man was talking about. He heard exactly the same word as William Wilberforce. One had received the illumination of the Spirit, the other, sadly, was in darkness. That was the work of the Spirit. And he specifies the means by whereby the Spirit set them apart. He called you by our gospel. The means that God used was that they had listened to the apostle preaching. They had heard others preaching, and their ears and their hearts had been opened, and they had believed and obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that we will enter into that glory, but that he will be glorified by our entrance. Our salvation begins with God, and it is all for his glory. Isn't that amazing? That salvation, before the foundation of the world and until our entrance into glory, is all the work of the triune God on our behalf. So what have we got to boast about? What have we got to be arrogant about? Nothing. No wonder Paul and Timothy and Silas, who wrote this letter with him, were thankful. But I have to stop and ask the question. What about you? What about you? Are you thankful that God in his mercy has provided a way of salvation in and through Jesus Christ? And that you in his mercy have heard about that, and that you've begun to understand it, and that by his grace you know that you can flee to Jesus Christ and ask him to cleanse you of your sin, to have mercy upon you, grant you new life in the Saviour, all for his glory. Have you done that? Have you bowed in his presence and asked him to have mercy upon you? That you have forsaken your self-seeking, that I'll save myself if anyone is good enough to do it. I am the captain of my soul, the master of my fate. But that you've recognized none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. The Word of God says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. It doesn't matter whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, or whether you're old. You can come. He has promised. He will have mercy upon you. Those that come, he will not cast out. I can only encourage you, come to the Saviour now. But that's not the end. Having given thanks, the apostle now goes on to give a challenge to those believers and to us. In verse 15, now therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Having entered into the kingdom of Christ, stand fast. Don't be blown about. Don't be shaken with these false views that people are bringing and these ideas that will lead you astray from the truth. This is a common expression of Paul's, usually linked to action. He doesn't say stand fast like a statue. He so often says, watch, stand fast in the Lord, be brave, be strong, 1 Corinthians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, Galatians. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving, so stand fast in the Lord, Philippians. Stand fast in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians. And now here again he repeats it. As part of the same instruction, there's an action. He says, hold the traditions that you were taught. Now, I know tradition is a problem word today, isn't it? When I was in business, we were told the new ideas were coming. Everything must change. Everything must change. The way you've done things, no, 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 forget them. Everything. It's amazing. It wasn't too long many of the things, we went back to the ways that we'd previously done them because they were more effective. Now, in today's churches, you hear, somebody said to me today about a young pastor. He's changed everything in the church. And I said, whoa, he might have made himself some problems. Well, what's Paul saying? Paul was not making a plea that we cling to things just because they are old, but rather we cling to that which is authentic. Paul's understanding was that tradition means the faithful transmission, passing on of the teaching of the scriptures, and that alone from one generation to another. That's the challenge. Stand fast. Hold on to the things that are truth in stormy days that we are being called to stand in. Now, having given thanks, having taught them, having challenged them, he now prayed for them. Interestingly, there are more prayers in the letters for Thessalonica than in any of the other letters in the New Testament. Was it because they had more problems? I don't know. But what I do know is that the prayers are there. The prayer is a short one, but a full one. Verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The prayer was for something immediate. Now. Now he prays. He doesn't pray, Lord, in 20 years' time or in 30 years' time, will you do these things? He prays now. And he introduces us to the source of all blessings. Note he says here, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't pray the Lord Jesus Christ, but our Lord Jesus Christ. The one that we love, the one that we depend upon, the one that we have fled to for our salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of present comfort and of future preservation, is in the fact that Jesus Christ is ours, that we have God our Father, personal salvation, spoken of here as Christ with his mediatorial office, the way to God. He declares that Christ is the omnipotent one. The Lord Jesus said in his last days, all power is given unto me. That's the one that he comes to, that he's praying to, the almighty, the all-powerful Savior, the omnipresent one. He knows wherever we are. He knows our ways. His sleepless eyes watch over us. He is the immutable one. He is the unchanging God. His promises are as true now as the days that the ink first put them upon the pages of Scripture. And you note, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not another. Not a substitute. Moses, you remember, was commanded to lead the people of God. And he prayed this, that the presence of God himself, not an angel would go with him, but that he himself would go with the people. And here is the same prayer, that God's unspeakable, indescribable gift may be with us. Believer, he is yours, all yours. You are to enlarge your thoughts and to think highly of him. The world may despise him, but he is Lord. Did you note what the psalmist said that I quoted right at the very beginning of the service? Oh, magnify. What's it mean, magnify? Chris and Rolly, where we're staying, have got a mirror in their bathroom that is an enlarging mirror. It's frightening. I looked in there this morning when I shaved and I thought, wow, and those poor people have got to face me. But what did it do? It made things big. And here, he wants us to enlarge our thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is Lord, your Lord, and God our Father, our God and Father, the eternal God, the high and lofty one, the creator of the rolling spheres, the upholder of all things. He is our God, the holy, the faithful, the good, the kind, the gracious, the merciful, the long-suffering God. Old hymn says this, the God who rules on high and thunders when he please and rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas. This awful, awesome God is ours, our Father and our love. He will send down his heavenly powers to carry us above. Our Father, the true fatherhood of God. He looks upon us. His eye is ever upon us. His ear is ever open to our cry. He cares for us. How did Peter write to those that are persecuted? That he cares for you. What an amazing truth. For you in your situation, for you in your difficulties, for you in the place where you are at this time, he cares for you. He supports us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He comforts us. I will uphold you. He walks with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amazing. Our God, our Father in heaven, and our Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer covers past, present, and future. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us. He loves us corporately. He loves us as a company of God's people. And whether it's God's people meeting here or in Kampala or whether in Sierra Leone or Swansea or wherever it is, he loves them as a company of his people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. He loved us in eternity. He loved us in the fall. He loved us through prophetic days. He loved us when he sent his son. But he not only loves us corporately, he loves us individually. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved us when we were babes, through the foolishness of youth, when we didn't love him, or when we were in rebellion. He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He loved us by sending the gospel into our hearing. He loved us to the opening of our hearts. He loved us in our backslidings and in our strayings from him. Unabated, consistent, undiminished love. No wonder John cries out, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed, given to us. He's given to us. Listen, he not only loved us and has given us. Again, nothing merited, nothing earned, nothing deserved, has given to us everlasting consolation. Not temporal, but eternal. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that the promises of God are immutable, unchanging. It's impossible for God to lie. We have strong consolation who have fled for refuge and lay hold of the hope set before us. Everlasting consolation. It doesn't depend on our feelings. Sometimes we're up, aren't we? And all we feel things are going wonderfully. And we can feel God's love is upon us. Then another time we're down and we're discouraged. We feel that everything is against us. The Word of God says that it is everlasting consolation. It's not passing away like other comforts. You remember you depended upon something for comfort? Many years ago, for many of us, you had a blanket or a teddy. That was your comforter. Today, if somebody gave you your teddy or your blanket in the midst of the problems or difficulties, they would think, I've grown away from that. It's not a consolation that's with us now. It was of help in baby days, but now we're grown people. But God has given us everlasting consolations. Everlasting. We're reminded of some of those in verses 13 and 14 when he speaks of that salvation, that he has forgiven us. God forgives and he forgives forever. He gives pardon for sin. Isn't that an everlasting consolation? How wonderful that sin is not dragged up again. I expect I've used it before, but I know that when Mary and I first started going out together back in, centuries ago, in London, and she would meet people that I knew when I was much younger, they all wanted to do the same thing. Mary, you should hear what Alan used to do. And I dragged her away. I didn't want her to hear about the things that I used to do. I didn't want them dragged up. How wonderful. Your sins, God never drags up. It's an everlasting consolation. He has forgiven us. He's pardoned us. It's over and done with. He has adopted us into his family. How wonderful. What an everlasting consolation that he has adopted us into his family. You are my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He's adopted us into the royal family of heaven. An everlasting consolation is my times are in his hands. Another one is that all things work together for good. We could go on and on. There are many. Think of them, particularly when you're discouraged, particularly when you're downhearted, particularly when things seem to be going wrong. Think of the everlasting consolations that God has given you. But that's not all. And good hope. Few today rejoice in that. Did you listen to the news over the last couple of weeks at the crash in the stock market? People say, oh, I hope it recovers soon. And one poor man had lost quite an enormous amount of money, and he said, oh, I hope it gets better. And hopes. So many people have got hopes. But listen, the hope of the believer is sure and steadfast. God has given it to us. What does the future hold for the believer? Well, it may be that we have to face illness. It may be we'll have to face many reverses. It may be that we'll have to face the loss of health and of wealth and all these things. But the hope of the believer is really this. Firstly, the return of the Lord. That we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believer, that's what primarily you look for and you hope for. Secondly, we hope for this, that we will be preserved in this life. Philippians says this, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will continue this work. We pass a number of buildings on the way up here, and one of them has stood out right from the second time that I came up here, just at the turning off from the M5 onto the M42, there is a barn. It's good there. It's had half the roof on since 1995. Just half the roof. I intend one day to call there and ask the bloke, why haven't you finished it? It's a half-finished work. Listen, God never has any half-finished works. He will complete it. He will continue until the end. That's a good hope. There's thirdly, good hope for the resurrection of the dead. Listen to the preacher. He says, I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, just and unjust, that when we go to the grave, that's not the end. We will be raised again. There's good hope, fourthly, being admitted into his presence, that prayer of the Saviour's will be answered, that where I am, there shall you be also. In his presence is fullness of joy. And lastly, good hope to receive our inheritance, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Believer, that's the hope that we have ahead. This is the hope, the blissful hope, the hope in Jesus given, the hope when days and years are past, we all shall meet in heaven. There's more things for you to hope on. Look in the Word of God, seek them out. Ask God to apply them to your hearts. But listen to this. You have been given, he's loved us, he's given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. One old writer says, grace is the best word in the Bible next to the name of God our Saviour. No everlasting consolation, no hope, no, our Lord Jesus Christ, no God our Father, except by grace. We deserve nothing except his wrath, and it's all of grace. Nothing in my hand I bring. Free grace and mercy is all that we hope for, all that we enjoy in the present, all we desire in the future is all by grace. Having reminded them, having reminded us, having reminded God of all he is and all he's done, on that basis he brings his request. It's a lesson for us to learn how often we rush into the presence of God and we've got our shopping list of things that we desire from him, that we forget all that he's already done for us. But on the basis of what he's already covered, he says this, that our good hope by grace comfort your hearts. Who are the comforters? Well, they're the great benefactors, our Lord Jesus Christ and God, our Father, the one who has done so much for us, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope. It's to those that he cries that they would comfort their hearts. Do you think that such a God, such a Saviour, will ever let you down? Ever let you fall? Never. Never. Why should the children of the King go mourning all their days? Don't we sing sometimes, who can cheer the heart like Jesus? The heart, it's important. If the man is injured, if he's got a strong heart, much can be borne. The psalmist tells us this. Comfort is taking hold of what God has given us title to, what we've seen already. Is your heart comforted with these things? Comforted by your Saviour, your Shepherd, your Father, your friend, in that he loved us and gave us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. But the text doesn't end there. The text doesn't end there. Sadly, It seems that there are an increasing number of people in churches today who only want to hear about comfort. They only want to hear about what God has done for them, and the responsibilities, the obediences of the gospel are left aside. Paul writes to the church at Colossae and he says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Lots of people say, "Oh yes, well, I believed on Jesus Christ," but it doesn't matter about the obediences of life. Listen to what he says. He prays that they might be comforted and establish you, firmly settle you, ensure that you're being unmoved from these things. If you're only after comfort, let me say, it's not biblical, it's not Christianity. There must be an effect in our daily lives. Establish you in every good word and work. Standing fast, holding on, no slackness, going on and on. Yes, it's a well-worn path. Not give way to feelings like Elijah gave way to despair. I am left. We're not to be like that, or like the disciples, that when the devils were obedient to them, they were so elated, they forgot that they needed the grace of God for their situation. Whether it's hard going or easy going, we are to be established in every good word and work. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In every good word, doctrine, the truth of the Word of God, not tossed about with every wind of doctrine, and work. Whatever you put your hands to do, you are to do it for the glory of God. We're told not to be weary in well-doing. Some people get involved helping others, and oh yes, they're so keen to begin with. But after a little while, they get fed up with it and moan and groan and grouse about it. We're told not to be weary in well-doing. Be faithful unto death. Good works come from an overflowing heart. Because of all of what he's done for me, I will do all that I can for him. What does Paul write in the book of Romans? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service." It's only reasonable when he's done so much for us that we do the little that we can for him. I trust it's been a word of encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Our prayer says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work."